I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in a spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. We pray that God will bless this public reading of his holy word to all our hearts, as he has promised to do in verse 3. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we begin this scriptural reading that God has promised to bless with a divine declaration and an amazing amplification of who God really is there in verse 8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. And then he says this, the Almighty. The Almighty. This is the same one, of course, of whom John is speaking in verse 4 when he says, him which is and which was and which is to come. So you can see why I say it's an amazing amplification. Because now he's saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith Jehovah, the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. It's the eternal God Almighty himself who's speaking here in both cases. And then in verse 9 we see the persecution at Patmos. The revelation comes through John in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother. I love that, you know. The humility of the man. He doesn't think he is anything. He's just our brother. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. You know John, don't you? He's a prophet. He's an evangelist. He's a faithful witness and many other things. And although the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the authorship of this book, John is the scribe. He's the writer. He's the human instrument that God is using. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So this is who we have writing the book. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the authors of this book. John is penning the book. Now Peter asked the Savior one day, when he saw young John at that time following, he says, Lord, and what shall this man do? And our Lord Jesus replied, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now John is a tarrying one, a man greatly beloved of the Lord, and he's an aged disciple now, and it's somewhere around AD 95, and he has been exiled for his faith in Christ to a little Greek island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, just 35 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. A desolate island, a barren rock with very little vegetation, measuring 10 miles by 6. Just 10 miles by 6. Not very big, is it? Anyone would have thought that God had forgotten him. Remember, it wasn't a holiday resort at that time. There was no one there. He was suffering. He was lacking food. And I'm sure they had someone to make sure they let into him every now and again with a whip or a lash, just to remind him why he's there. Maybe he got lonely at times. Maybe he missed his brethren and sisters. And the enemy must have thought to himself, and I speak of the devil, I have silenced him for good anyway. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spent a lot of time. He invested a lot in this man so that when he would be in heaven, this man would be ministering. But I fixed him. I can just hear the old enemy chuckle. But John reached more souls for Christ in these shut-in years than in all the rest of his active ministry on the mainland put together. Because there, on that little dot of an island, God gave him the book which presents our Lord Jesus Christ more magnificently than any other book in the Bible. And it's a fact that the sufferings of saints always increase whenever they begin to live holier lives. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, we're told, 2 Timothy 3:12. Remember the Puritans? Remember the Covenanters? Every time I'm going up into Scotland to do a mission and I'm driving past Ailsa Craig, I'm pleading with God to remember the blood of the Covenanters, because they gave that blood because of the holy blood of thine own dear Son. Come and revive us again, Lord. And the Lord always has me coming back down that road praising him for answering prayer. Remember the infant church? Persecution. Our appreciation of this particular book will fluctuate in relation to our experience as a faithful witness. John's apostleship afforded him no immunity from the tribulation that abounded at that time, for it was common to all. Please don't confuse this with the period called the Great Tribulation, or even the Tribulation Period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week. It's not the same thing. This particular tribulation that he speaks of is the experience that some believers somewhere go through on the planet Earth at any given time, and it's common to us all. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think that's tremendous, you know. He's aged now. Very old. About 96, they reckon. And he's alone. And he's suffering. But he still keeps the Lord's day. And the Holy Spirit of God keeps it with him. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You see, you can't make yourself in the Spirit on the Lord's day. As Dr. Glasgow said to me one time, he says, I think the Holy Spirit of God has something to do with it as well. And that's true. It's a sovereign act. If God comes down on you today, this morning, believer, you will be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he says that he heard a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, what you see right in Habakkuk 7, send it to the seven churches. This man wasn't moaning and complaining about his adverse circumstances, and he was in adverse circumstances. Quite the reverse, he's in the Spirit. He's not in the flesh. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it's not the day of the Lord, by the way, that he's referring to here, as some commentators have said. It's the Lord's day. The word Lord is an adjective here. Dr. Ironside said, we could have said, the Lordian day. The Lordian day. He's talking about the first day of the week. The day after the Jewish Saturday Sabbath, which I remind you, is the seventh day of the week. Now the first day of the week is that day when Christ rose again from the bondage of death. And Peter, as he spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, this is a stone which the builders, which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's quoting from Psalm 118 and verse 22, and he knows that verse 23 and 24 says, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so they did, because in Acts 20 and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're told that the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, we're told that every one of them gave financially unto the Lord on the first day of the week as part of their worship. They gave of their abundance. This is what the Bible teaches. And I think it's wonderful to see the almighty sovereign chess player at work here. If you'll forgive me putting it that way. I'm not being light. I'm trying to convey a thought. The almighty sovereign chess player. The devil always oversteps the mark. And make no mistake about it, that as we look at the bigger picture here, we realize that it was his influence that has worked in the heart of the emperor, Domitian, to banish John from being able to circulate among the rest of the people of God. Domitian was the first of the Roman Caesars to set up images of himself in all places of worship throughout the Roman Empire, and the first to demand that the people address him as our Lord and God. Christians refusing to do so were martyred by the thousand. He exiled John to the little island of Patmos, only to find that this was exactly what God wanted him to do, so that he could receive the book of the Revelation, and he could tell the world about the devil and his doom and his destruction on the day when he will be taken in the vice-like grip of angelic hands and flung into hell. Oh, I love that picture. I love that picture of Satan going into hell where he belonged, because that's where he wanted me. And that's a great picture that John has given us. And I tell you, the devil's listening to me, and he's resisting every step of the way. He doesn't want us hearing these things. And even when the enemy thinks that John will be bored to tears and that he'll crack under the strain of the loneliness, the Spirit of God eventually lifts John into the heavenlies to see with prophetic eyes a great number, a great multitude, which no man can number. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he never had so much company in all his life. Is it any wonder the voice behind him says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, of course, as you know, it's the anglicized form of the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the A and the Z. God is the one who starts and stops the alphabet, which is the vehicle of mankind's communication and expression. And he's not only the A and the Z, he's everything else in between. He incorporates the entire thing. He's the founder, he's the finisher of our faith, he's the cause, and he's the completer of all that happens in his directive will. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And one of the greatest lessons in the Bible is found in the first four words, in the beginning God. If it's God in the beginning, then you can be sure it'll be God the whole way through. If it's anything else, then you'll need to prop it up. Paul knew this, and he says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he, speaking of God the Father, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Whatever God starts, he always finishes. And he'll always have the last word and the last laugh. Psalm 2 and verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So we've seen a little touch of the persecution of Patmos. I want to see, secondly, the characteristics of the Christ. I want to see the characteristics of the resurrected Christ, if you like. Now, as we watch this unforgettable unveiling of this incomparable person, I am reminded of the days when I would take tourists to diamond factories in Israel. And they told us in one of them that if you bought something expensive enough, then they would give you an olive leaf covered in gold, absolutely free. But some of the characters I had with me could hardly afford the free diluted soft drinks, never mind buying any jewellery. But we went anyway to have a look around. And in the diamond factory, we saw how that the skilled craftsmen tightened the unpolished stone into a vise. And then they would begin to cut into it, first one way at a particular angle, and then in another direction at a completely different angle. And as the cut stone was unveiled by the hand of the master, its illustrious beauties began to brilliantly shine out until at last the unveiled jewel was completely revealed in all its streaming living glory. And we could gaze in wonder at the manifold glories of the gem from different angles and admire its worth. But it would still remain the same stone. And as we watch this unforgettable unveiling of Christ, he will appear to our spirits like a magnificent, multifaceted diamond. And we will view the many facets of Christ and see him as many things in this book. And I'm not touching on that this morning. But we will see him as the Lord of the churches, the judge of all the earth, the high priest, the Ancient of Days, the all-sufficient one, even in this first chapter. But he will always be this same Jesus. If we see him as a perfect servant, he'll not cease to be the eternal Son. If we see him as the Son of Man, he will not cease to be eternal God. And if you young believers remember that, it'll help you not to become confused. Christ will meet with us according to our spiritual illumination of who he really is, according to the light that we have concerning him. He always responds to us in grace and in truth. And sometimes the Lord has to speak to us in truth that sounds strange to us, that he might bring us into a place where he can meet our need in grace. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus sitting by the highway side begging? Son of David, have mercy on me. What does he want the Son of David to do? Sure, the Son of David is a king, a Jewish king. What's he going to do for a blind man? Well, the Lord Jesus then reacts as the Son of David. He says, bring that man to me. You don't see the Lord doing that very often. Sure, you don't. You sort of imagine him going over to the poor blind man. But he's the Son of David. The man's approaching him as the Son of David. Bring the man to me. And they bring him, and he says to him, what do you want me to do for you? You would think that God Almighty, manifest in flesh, would know. Of course he knew. But he can't respond in grace without truth. Son of David. That's what that man recognized him as being. Now he says, Lord, that I may receive my sight, and the Lord heal him. See, the Lord could do it. But the Son of David? Do you remember that Syrophoenician woman? And I'm not getting into this, but she had a daughter that was vexed, and she came and, Son of David, Son of David. The Lord says, look, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's reacting as the Son of David. But it's when she says, Lord, do not even the puppies receive the scraps, because now she's calling him Lord, the girl is healed. And you can look and you can see this over
and over again. Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, am I a good master? There's none good but the Father which is in me. If you just see me as a master, you can't call me good master. There's only one good. See, the Lord's leading him into something greater. He's not saying he wasn't good. He's saying, look, will you recognize me as being, am I a master? Because if I am, well, don't be calling me good. But if I'm good, there's only one good. And so he brings them further into truth. So, I've spent too much time on that. I just wanted you young believers to realize that the Lord wants to reveal himself in many different ways to our hearts. And as we get to know him better, then he'll respond accordingly. The same Savior who said, my Father is greater than I, as he spake concerning his humanity, also said, I and my Father are one, whenever he spoke concerning his equality in the Godhead. Now, verse 12, he turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Now, look, I spoke to you recently in another meeting about this word candle. And I don't want to take time with it again. I just want you to know that if you have a good marginal Bible and make a study of this, you'll notice that the Hebrew word for candle is exactly the same as the word for lamp. And if I can quote again the Zondervan Bible Dictionary with regard to the word candle in the King James translation of the Scriptures, which I love with all my heart, it says, in a way, the word candle should not appear in the English Bible at all. Now, I believe that. It shouldn't even be there. And then after telling us that the Hebrew word occurs 43 times and should be rendered lamp every time, we read this. The simple fact is that in Elizabethan days in England, people used candles and not lamps. Whereas in ancient times, in the warm climate where the word of God was given, men used little olive lamps. Wax or tallow candles would have melted in the wilderness heat, even if they had been invented at that time. And then with regard to the word candlestick, it states the Hebrew word menorah, always rendered candlestick in the King James Version, occurs 43 times in the Old Testament, but could more accurately be rendered lampstands because the lights were not candles at all. They were olive lamps. Okay, I didn't want to go into all that again, but in case you weren't here the last time we mentioned that, now you'll understand if I say verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands. The churches or the assemblies are being viewed here as light bearers. We see that in verse 20. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Our Lord is viewed here with seven stars in his right hand. And I want you to see the key to this mystery, because in verse 20 we're told, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. The Greek word for angels is angelos, and can just as easily be translated messengers, depending upon the context in which it's found. Now, should it be angels, or should it be messengers in this context? I've already said in our first study that we'll be looking at the seven churches, God willing, if the Lord tarries and we're spared, in January, when we'll be using charts on PowerPoint. But let me say just now, for the sake of clarity, that John is being told to write these letters to seven churches. Inasmuch as angels are spirit beings, how could John write and post a letter to an angel? Did you ever send an angel a Christmas card? I'm not talking about the wife now. The postman would have a job delivering it, wouldn't he? No, it's messengers. Or, more specifically, the responsible element in the particular churches. It's now one-man ministry. Seven churches, seven messengers. George, listen, we go to the epistles for church order and church truth, not the revelation. And pastors and teachers are mentioned in the plural, if you examine carefully the epistles. He's writing to the light bearers in the churches who influence others. And remember, God holds his appointed messengers responsible for the spiritual condition of his people. And that could not possibly be said to be the responsibility of the angels. So let's get it all together. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands one like unto the Son of Man. He sees the Lord in the midst. The Lord's in the midst this morning. He's always in the midst of the churches. And it's Christ who must have the preeminence in all things. And when John looks closer, he sees it's the Son of Man. It was David who first referred to him as the Son of Man. Daniel spoke of him as the Son of Man. Our Lord Jesus referred to himself while he was here on the earth as the Son of Man over 50 times. He takes that name only when he claims what is due to him on earth. And then he says in verse 13, at the end of the verse, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. John immediately notices his clothes, because he's invested with a long robe garment down to the foot, and a golden girdle, like a priest or a king or a judge. Of course we know that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's no longer, well, he never was, because he would have been worshipping himself. But there is no longer an Aaronic or a Levitical priesthood. For when Christ in his ascension and exaltation and glorification with a quantum leap entered heaven, he lifted the entire priesthood into heaven itself, into the true tabernacle, not made with men's hands. Fulfilling Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what old Caiaphas feared. This is what all the Old Testament priests and high priests couldn't understand. That ticked away until the Lord Jesus fulfilled it. He didn't come to destroy the prophets, but to fulfill them. The things on earth were merely figures of the truth. And his girdle isn't around his loins, like John the Baptist who wore a leathern girdle. You'll always recognize a man's profession if he's wearing a girdle at work, whether he's a butcher or a joiner or a coal man. I was going to say a bus conductor, but it don't work that way anymore. Sure they don't, Oliver. The driver does the whole thing. But it used to be you would have known a man was a bus conductor by looking at him. He's our great high priest, and he's girt about the paps, not around his loins. It's around his heart, and it's a golden girdle, speaking of its eternality. Listen, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And his profession is caring for you. And Peter says you ought to be casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now we know that he's a king. He's the king on the throne. Man, the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so called, they hate this verse. I remember 2 or 3 of them recently coming to our door. I've had more fights at that door with Jehovah's Witnesses than anybody else. And they said to me, our Lord Jesus, whenever he rose from the dead, he says that he was going to his God. He says, if he had been God, do you think he'd have been calling the Father God? I says, I can show you the Father calling him God. And do you think if God was a father and he was God, he would call his son God? He says, where do you see that? This is Hebrews chapter 1. The Father speaking to the Son, and unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. The Father called the Son God. Yes, the Son called the Father God. Yet I've got to say that in chapter 1, it's the introductory chapter to the entire book, and the judge of all the earth will pour out judgments upon the earth for the greater part of this book. We have seen that already. And yet in the early chapters of the book, judgment must begin at the house of God, as his searing eyes scrutinize the things that need rebuking and correcting. In verse 14, at the beginning of the verse, John begins his sevenfold description, symbolizing the character of our Lord Jesus. And he says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. He's the Ancient of Days that Daniel saw. Listen to Daniel in chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. You see, this is the Ancient of Days that John's seeing here. This is the pre-existent Christ, but slowly, slowly now. Look at his head. Not only is his hair white, but his head's white. It's white like wool. That's where our sins once were laid, you know, on the head of our substitutionary sacrifice and sin bearer in the darkness of Calvary, when God imputed them unto him, and he carried them away into a land uninhabited, where no man had ever been before, and where no man will ever need to go again. In Leviticus 16, verse 21 to 22, we read, concerning the scapegoat, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all the transgressions, and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. This pictures imputation of sin. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You know, there was a day when God, looking down from heaven, seeing his Son on the cross, and I know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, the Father had to let him go. He had to let him go into something so diabolical that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah prophesied concerning Christ, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin. He became a sin offering for us. But look, sins are all gone. That's the point. They're not on his head anymore. The work is finished. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. The precious blood has washed them whiter than the snow. That's where your sins were. God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The one who wore the crown of thorns was none other than the Ancient of Days. God himself was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And God said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What are you fiddling about with them for? God says, they're gone. The work's finished. He won't remember them anymore. Verse 14 at the end of the verse says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, the Lord looketh not as man sees, for the Lord looketh, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Only these eyes can see in such a way as to be able to see that a man or a woman or a church doesn't love the Lord anymore the way they used to. And say, you have left your first love. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he can't look on iniquity. And he knows right away if there's a Jezebel in the church. Others can be bluffed, but nobody can pull the wool over Christ's eyes. These eyes burn and they see what no one else can see. And they burn the artificial and the dross and the wood and the hay and the stubble. And he's unconcerned about our wardrobe or our social position or our excellency of speech. He sees what no other can see because he has eternity's values in view. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. His eyes are on every heart on the planet Earth. 6 billion of them. At every moment. He's a judge of all the earth. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Oh, John, notice Christ's feet, yes. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He'd watched Mary in Bethany as she had anointed those feet and wiped them with her beautiful long hair. They were beautiful feet. On the cross, when he saw them, they were bleeding feet, but now they're burnt feet. Revelation 19, verse 15, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I'm sure John's mind would go back to the cross, where our precious Savior, writhing in agony, hanged and heaved under the severity of the judgment of God upon your sins and mine, though he himself did no sin, knew no sin, neither was sin found in him. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night that the Lord went through to find his sheep that were lost. Brass represents judgment in the tabernacle, or copper if you like. The brazen altar of burnt sacrifice was a place where the fire was kindled and the lamb was always consumed. And all down through those 500 years in the tabernacle, the brass never melted, although the fire always consumed the lamb. But at Calvary it was different, because there the Lamb of God consumed the fire of God's wrath against your sin and mine. And his feet were as if they burned in a furnace. He was delivered for our offenses, as he willingly and voluntarily became accountable for our sins as our substitutionary sacrifice. And he died and he was buried and was raised again for our justification. Verse 15, his voice was as the sound of many waters. I was filling the baptismal font one day many long years ago in the meeting house, and I thought I would use the time profitably, and I went down to the back of the hall there and lay down on the seat on my face, and I got before the Lord for a time of prayer while the water was making a certain kind of a running noise. And then I noticed that whenever I went to the front of the hall, the sound was different. The water makes a different sound according to where I was standing. And as we think here of his voice as the sound of many waters, the water that's so necessary for life represents the Word of God in John's Gospel. It's the water of life. There's nothing dead or stagnant about it. It's not just the Word of God alone that's in view here, but the Spirit of God taking up the Word of God and making it living water to thirsty souls. It's the living and the eternal Word. And Paul preaches in the power and anointing and demonstration of the Spirit when he brings those words to people's hearts. The Lord Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life." There are times when the water of God's Word in the power of God's Spirit makes a different sound. It can be joyful, like a bubbling well. Praise ye the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Joyful. It can be satisfying, like an oasis in the desert, bringing fertility to the wilderness of our hearts. It can be powerful, like a breathtaking look at Niagara Falls with its deafening roar. It can be fearful, like a storm-tossed angry sea when the wrath of God is being expressed. It can be deep, like a mysterious lagoon. It can be majestic, like a giant tsunami or a giant tidal wheel. There are times when it's cleansing, like a swift-moving river, so that the young man can cleanse his way. Sometimes it's gentle, like the flow of a mountain stream. Sometimes it's peaceful and calming, like a lake on a summer evening. Or beautiful, like a dancing fountain. This wonderful water makes so many different sounds, depending upon where you are standing at the time. Let me ask you, where are you standing this morning as you hear his voice? Does it speak peace to your soul? Or is he calling you home? Is it bringing love to your backslidden heart? The scribes and the Pharisees sent officers to get Christ. They come back, they said, "Never mind, speak like this man." Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. Notice where the 7 stars are in his right hand. The Lord is in control of the responsible element of the assembly. He's the manager of the messengers. Verse 16 again, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That's the sword of the Spirit. Only the Word of God can divide asunder soul and spirit. And in verse 16, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He's looking now at the Lord Jesus, right in the face. And he's seeing the one that one day will send heaven and earth fleeing away, like snooker balls out of orbit. as he sits on the great white throne of judgment. You know, we read about the face of the Lord, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think John must have felt it. He must have felt like shouting out, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." Do you see him? John did. "When I saw him," he says in verse 17, "I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." His heart couldn't take any more. It just filled him for fear. And I believe that this fearsome sight in such holiness frightened the life out of him, at the same time as his soul was being caught up in wonder, love, and praise. Could this be the same wonderful Savior upon whose breast he leaned as a youth, listening to the heartbeats of God as the blood of Jesus that was to redeem the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall still coursed through his holy being? If John had been somewhere where we could have seen him and we could have looked into his cell just then, we would have seen him lying on the ground. He isn't actually dead, remember. He hasn't departed out of the body, but the Lord's talking to him and touching him as he lies there at his feet. Although there is an awareness of death in his mind at this present moment. For as he relates the story to us afterwards, he tells us he fell at Christ's feet as dead. So he's reckoning himself to be dead in a certain sense. And if we think of this present state at that moment, John is down. He's down. He's under great mental and emotional stress, to the point of despair. And he's very conscious of his earthbound state, and his frailty and his unworthiness. Is there an application here in the meeting? I believe I have a wee word from the Lord before I stop. Listen carefully. With regard to his past, there's bewilderment and perplexity, heartbreak in his thoughts. So many questions arise in his mind every time he takes a look back over his shoulder to the footsteps in the snow of his past. Why am I here? Where are all my loved ones? Why do I have to be alone? Denied the comfort and love of human companionship. Why did the Lord not do something? He's bound to have been bombarded and attacked by the same spirit that struck John the Baptist at times when he was in prison. With regard to the present, depressed with regard to the past, fear in his heart of what the future holds. The Lord says, "Fear not." Did he get that? Fear not. Fear not. And although John is down, he's down at the feet of Jesus, as Oliver said on Friday night. That's a wonderful place to be. It's a place where miracles really happen. And a heavenly hand, a nail-pierced one, moves in eternity, reaches right through the veil of time into man's history, as eternity and history comes together, and he laid his hand on John. Isn't that beautiful? The hand that he takes up the messengers with. What a moment. What tender, compassionate love there is in the heart of the Master as heaven comes down and glory fills John's soul. This is the hand of the Lord in action. A mighty demonstration of divine power intervening in human affairs. It was a strengthening touch. I haven't time. You haven't time. In this meeting just now, for me to go into the promises of God. But that's where you'll get the strength from. The Bible is a checkbook of faith. And God has provided everything that you'll ever need, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Paul, he says in the prison cell, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It wasn't only a strengthening touch, it was a sympathetic touch. And we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Maybe you're saying, "Yes, but I was tempted and I did sin." Well, then you need to remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You need to come boldly unto the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The gracious, merciful, and sympathetic Savior wants to reach down His hand right now and touch someone, I believe, listening to God's Word. Just as He did with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Maybe you can't make it. Maybe you say, "I just can't get to the throne of grace." Well, then ask God to give you grace to go and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, make me willing to be willing. You know what I do? I'll tell you what I use. And I use it more often than you realize. The last verse of Psalm 119, "Lord, I've gone astray like a lost sheep." What does the Lord expect of a lost sheep? What can a lost sheep give to the shepherd? Only a bleat or two. "Lord, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek me. Seek thy servant." How often I've been there. Do you need grace to come in for grace? Do you need to learn to close the gate behind you? I know John heard the voice behind him, and he looks back for a moment, and sometimes it's good to look back. "Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it." I personally believe that Isaiah teaches us there in Isaiah 30 and 21 that when you come to a T-junction in life and you need direction, then that's a time to look back for a moment and ask yourself, what was the last word the Lord gave me before I got here? Because you'll find that the Lord has already tucked the direction in. We'll hear the voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." It's also true that sometimes we need to be forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. "Because what I do thou knowest not now," Oliver taught us last week, "but thou shalt know hereafter." When David Lloyd George was Prime Minister, one of the Lord Shaftesbury's and some others were visiting him, and they went for a walk through the fields. He was telling them of all the current affairs and all the political world in which he dwelt, and as they entered into new ground through a gate, they walked on and they were so fascinated and captivated and absorbed by what he was saying that they didn't close the gate after them. They just walked on with him. And so he talked away and walked through their midst and went over and closed the gate. And he said to them, "I've been a success in life, gentlemen, because I've learned always to shut the gate on the things that are behind me." God can give you grace to shut the gate on things behind you, know. Strengthening hand, saving hand, sympathetic hand, establishing hand. Oh, yes, he sees him. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last." He's making John a messenger afresh. And then he gives him four reasons why he shouldn't be afraid. Because of who he is. "Fear not, I am the first and the last." He's the same one who spoke in verse 11 saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." There aren't five firsts and lasts. He's also the one who's speaking in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." He's Jehovah. He's El Shaddai. He's the all-sufficient one. He's the eternal I Am. Make no mistake about it. Listen to Christ Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, uniting all these expressions. In chapter 22, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, who's coming quickly? "And my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." According as his work shall be. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last." That's Jesus. Jesus. Now how can we fear when the one who loved us and washed us from our sins is God Himself? The one we have offended. "I, because of who I am, because of what I have done, am He that liveth and was dead. His passion is paid it. I'm alive forevermore." Amen. His permanency. His preeminence. Listen, we shouldn't be afraid of, because of who he is, and because of what he's done, and because of where he is right now. "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory. Now he has the keys of hell and of death, and my times are in his hands, along with those keys." Okay, here's a tremendous lesson, and I finish. that John is teaching us, that God is teaching us this morning. 25 years previous to this moment, the Emperor Nero began one of the most cruel and bloodthirsty persecutions of the infant church ever known. One of the atrocities recorded at that time was that he covered believers with tar and burnt them alive in his pleasure gardens to light them up. Then from AD 81 to AD 96, Domitian sought to go further than Nero by being more systematic in his ruthlessness and demanding that God's people either worship him as their Lord and their God or be martyred for Christ. And as if that wasn't enough for the early believers to suffer, there were false teachers inside the church. There were abominable heresies abounding outside. There was immorality in the very ranks of the assemblies and was weakening and corrupting the testimony. Who or what do you think was behind all this opposition, hiding like a snake in the grass? Here's what Paul called it. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Ask yourself the question, who was behind it all? The devil was behind it all. Ask yourself the question, what did God give to the early church as it went through the roaring storms of opposition? The opposition that I've just described. He gave them this book, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. And God's strategy to the raging, venomous conflict and open hostility of the world, the flesh, and the devil was that the saints should fill their vision with a sight of the risen, glorified Lord and Savior from that moment until he comes for his redeemed and then returns to him. In other words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what God's saying. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. 421, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? Now you'll be glad to hear that from now on I'll be doing the book of the Revelation in the ministry meetings, and so we'll not be going on in the morning meetings or anything like that. But I think that you'll agree with me that there have been two wonderful pictures of Christ here that we needed to touch on. 421, standing to sing, please.
Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Why?